If you would, turn again in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. This time to chapter 1. I promise Brother Martin and I did not conspire beforehand to both preach messages out of Revelation, but it, in God's providence, that's the way it happened. Revelation chapter 1. And though we'll be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Eternal Father, mighty Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, when we read these words, we are indeed transported into heavenly realms. Lord, seeing your glory displayed before all of creation. Lord, help us now to hear the blessing of this text. Lord, show us what you are doing and have done and will do, Lord, to bring about the glorification of your people in the glorification of your Son. May your Spirit be with us now, Lord, to understand, comprehend the height, the depth, and width of the great salvation that you've given to us in the Lamb of God. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. So this message is going to begin another series of messages in which we will consider the seven beatitudes or blessings given in the book of Revelation. And as we start, I want to take a moment and just read those. We've read the first one in chapter 1 and verse 3. There are six other ones. They're not long, and I would like to read them to you before we begin. In chapter 14 and verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In chapter 16 and verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. And finally, in 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For this message, I must give much credit for the outline and for many of the thoughts from the old Princeton divine, James Ramsey. His commentary found in the Geneva Commentary on Revelation was very helpful. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Verses that are etched on most of our consciences deeply. This is God's testimony about his own word, that it is all inspired or breathed out by him, and that it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience for his people in all ages. But if you were to judge from the treatment which some portions of scripture get by many professed Christians, we would conclude that there is much which they consider not profitable, but very unprofitable. Sadly, this is particularly true of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation we have here before us. By many, this book is considered to be of little or no practical value, except maybe in the second and third chapters in the letters to the seven churches in Asia and some other scattered passages. Others might find some food for faith and hope for the church in some future age, when they think its mysteries will be revealed, when the things written in the book are fulfilled and give light about what they mean to some future generation of believers. But to most believers now, they think Revelation must remain a sealed and therefore useless book. Foreseeing this tendency to minimize this great book, the Spirit of Truth directed his servant John to introduce it with a solemn declaration of blessing upon everyone who would attend to things written in it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written thereof, for the time is at hand. Now you would naturally think that these words would have prevented the low view of the spiritual and practical value of this book. We do not find a benediction like this attached to any other book of Scripture. Now, this blessing is true of every part of God's Word, that they are blessed who read and keep it. But such a special declaration as this beatitude, introducing this book only, indicates a special importance attached to it, and a special kind or degree of blessing that comes to those who devotedly study it. Or at least a gracious warning against neglecting it and the spiritual injury that could come by neglecting it. The language here is very assertive, very compelling. And we have to remember that the words used here take their shape in a time when books were all in manuscript form and very scarce. This was a time when knowledge of a book usually first happened when you heard it read out loud. In fact, most people at the time Revelation was written would only be exposed to a book by hearing it read. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. That is, everyone that comes to the knowledge, even if partial and imperfect, as those who hear something read usually are, the words of this prophecy and keeps, which means observes those things. In other words, blessed is the one who governs his faith, his fears, his hopes, and his conduct by the revelations it contains. Given this blessing promised in its opening words, why then has this book been so neglected? The answer is not difficult, and it leads to the consideration of its practical value to the church and to the believer. One reason it has been so neglected is because of its mysteriousness. Many see the book shrouded in mystery. And because of this, there has prevailed the mistaken idea that there could not be any real advantage from what could not be understood. But mystery is often a great source of blessing when it comes from the grandeur and greatness of the subject and from our imperfection and smallness as creatures. It has been well said that to humble man's proud heart and put him in his proper place before the throne of God, no revelation is more important than that a divine plan pervades every part of the world's history, and that these deep mysteries are as impossible to understand as the wisdom that formed them is infinite, and only capable of being expressed by mysterious symbols. It's no small thing to know that there is a mystery in everything that we don't understand, but also an unfathomable wisdom and power and love which we may forever trust. As Paul wrote in response to the mystery of Christ revealed in the gospel and of electing love, we too must say, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or hath been his counselor? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. A second reason the book of Revelation is neglected in the church is because of a common error about prophecy in general. Namely, that because it cannot be fully understood until fulfilled, prophecy's main value must be to confirm the faith of those who live after it's fulfilled. What a mistake. What a dreadful error. On the contrary, the primary value of prophecy is, as one commentator noted, to cheer and sustain the faith and fainting hopes of God's people during the long ages of trial and sorrow that precede the glorious consummation it predicts. Its main purpose is not to provide evidence of inspiration or of God's omniscience. Prophecy can only have that value after it is fulfilled, and that benefit is subordinate and incidental to its main purpose. Think about it. Could the main value of the book of Revelation only be realized for the believer when all the things written in it came to pass? Will it only be truly profitable for the people of God when this world has passed away and the proofs become antiquated and worthless? No, beloved. This prophecy, though not fully realized, has its primary goal of blessing Christ's sheep who hear and keep his word in this age. And there is a third reason that prevents many from securing the blessing promised in this text. And it goes like this. Such and such symbol must refer to a certain event. Now, if you've ever read the Left Behind series of books or books like it, you're familiar with this fallacy. Every symbolic image given to John must have some specific direct fulfillment, often in a way that would have made no sense to the original audience. Locusts become attack helicopters. A symbolic mark on the hand becomes a microchip embedded under the skin, and so on. Instead of seeing the events prophesied in the book as a vast series of events of similar character repeating themselves throughout the history of the church, this school of thinking has to assign a clever modern fulfillment to every symbolic vision John saw. Instead of seeing the symbolic visions as tending to one grand definite result, the eternal triumph of the cross and the eternal ruin of all who oppose it. This way of thinking about the cross, this way of thinking about Revelation encourages people to search their newspapers, or even more accurately now, news feeds, for specific modern fulfillments of what John saw in his visions 2 millennia ago. And we notice that in verse 1, it says the Lord Jesus sent and signified the things John was shown. The word translated signified comes from the word that means sign. To relay something by a sign is to act to convey information or instructions. It is a symbol to communicate meaning. Christ in his revelation signifies or makes known to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, the signs shown to John, the symbols given to him in visions, have the purpose of showing God's servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the very nature of a signal is such that it can represent a corresponding reality by presenting, as in a picture, some one or more of its characteristic traits. If these characteristics are so perfectly distinguishing that there is but one event or object that they represent, then of course it must have that specific application. But if these qualities can with equal clarity describe whole classes of objects and events, then the symbol must be applied to the whole. Say it another way, the symbols are representatives of qualities and principles and of objects and events, so far as those objects and events embody those qualities and principles. Now, the symbols of this book, the book of Revelation, are pictures of the church's sorrows and triumphs, and the overthrow of the powers of the world. Because of their nature as symbols, and because of the nature of sinful man to repeat the same sins, and the nature of our holy God to deliver the same judgments upon those sins, it only figures that there will be an endless variety of applications for the prophecies revealed to John in this book. And as you might expect, great commentators on this book down through the years have found particular applications of the symbols of Revelation, usually influenced by the events in the time of the writing or by dramatic events of their own times. For many who wrote the 1689 Confession, the Roman Catholic Pope was the fulfillment of the Antichrist. The great disappointment of 1844 among the Millerites stemmed from a prediction about the end of the world based on numerology found in Daniel and in Revelation. And one horrible effect of this kind of interpretation of symbols in Revelation has been to utterly unsettle the minds of readers and to destroy any confidence in the possibility of ever discovering the meaning of these predictions. This, more than perhaps anything else, has diminished the spiritual influence of Christ's apocalypse, and it has robbed for so many the blessing promised in our text. But where the pride of human learning has stumbled and the cravings of vain curiosity have been confounded, God has made foolish the wisdom of men and has amply rewarded the faith and diligence of the humble and committed believer. The humble and simple-hearted believer who receives in meekness the engrafted word has found the richest encouragements of faith and hope. The one, as our text says, readeth and keeps the word of this prophecy. God has not failed to bless them. In his commentary on these verses, James Ramsey tells of the experience that he and others had in preaching the gospel to a settlement of Choctaw Indians on the Red River near Fort Washita in Durant, not too far from here. He records, "The Sabbath had been spent in preaching, and we were passing the night at an Indian cabin. Quite a number of Christian Indians had assembled for a night meeting and to get all the benefit they could from further discussions with the missionary and his interpreter. The translation of the New Testament into their language had just been completed, and the first copies received and circulated. Much of it came to them with the freshness of a new revelation from heaven, but none more so than the book of Revelation. They turned to its closing chapters and read and inquired and commented in their own way on the splendid imagery of those chapters. The city of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, its massy walls, its pearly gates, its 12 foundations of precious stones inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. To those untutored children of the forest, was all of this unintelligible jargon? Or did they in their simplicity take it in its literal and material sense as describing an imaginary heaven differing from the hunting grounds which their fathers expected beyond the grave? Only as a magnificent city differs from a prairie and forest well stocked with game. Far from it, he says. Their simple minds, though they had never heard anything about the laws of symbolic interpretation, and though many of the terms were strangely mysterious, they seemed promptly to catch the grand leading ideas intended to be conveyed by the Spirit of God. And their natural and simple remarks, and their vivacity, energy, joyousness of their tones, showed very clearly how truly their faith and hope were feeding upon these pictures of heavenly glory and purity and bliss awaiting them in the presence and communion of their glorified Redeemer and His perfected church. Blessed indeed. As Christ's servants read and keep His words in Revelation, the words He sent and signified by His angel to John, we are blessed indeed. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now, this plain and simple declaration by the Spirit of God is itself sufficient to satisfy every sincere believer about the value of this book. But when we carefully and devoutly learn the things that are written in it, we can't but help to see practical reasons for such a blessing and strong encouragements to study it prayerfully. First, we find a reason to read and keep the words of this prophecy because of the nearness of time. It says, "For the time is at hand." This gives this book an importance and urgency that nothing else could. The things revealed to John are not just important for some future generation, but they are concerned with the duty and peace of the generation who first read the book and every generation since. The alarming dangers it predicts were even then at hand, and so shortly to come to pass that everyone who heard these words would need its warnings and comforts, its guidance and support to fill them with blessing even in the darkest hour. The time is at hand does not mean that all the prophecies of the book of Revelation were accomplished immediately. How could it? It describes the time of Christ's ascension all the way to the end of the world and beyond. The time is at hand must mean that the conflicts and triumphs which only come to an end when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire were starting at the time of its writing, the final period of human history, the period described in Scripture as the last times or last days. This period was beginning. It goes from the resurrection and ascension of Christ all the way to the day of judgment. The time is at hand is not a statement about the end, but about the beginning of the end. And we find a striking parallel to this language at the beginning of Mark's gospel when Jesus announces, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, was Jesus saying that his kingdom on earth had come to its end, to its final fulfillment? No. It was just beginning. The time for it to begin had been fulfilled. With Jesus on earth preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God was now near, at hand, and being represented in person by its king, who is the King of Kings. This is what the Old Testament prophets had foretold. The Messianic king would come and establish his kingdom. As the prophet Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar over 500 years beforehand, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. When Christ gave his revelation to John, the time that was at hand was the setting up of his kingdom that would never be destroyed. It wasn't at its end, but at its beginning. In every generation since, the conflict intensified and the final victory drew nearer. And blessed would every soul be who would hear and keep these words of encouragement. Another way Revelation blesses its readers with practical value comes in its very title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The word revelation or apocalypse means unveiling or uncovering, revealing what was once hidden. Now, man loves to uncover secrets. Humanity goes to great lengths and spares no expense to pry into all the secrets of nature. Scientists probe the infinitesimally small and infinitely large chasms of space to discover new truths about the cosmos. Countless riches spent and untold lives lost pursuing a better understanding of the universe's mysteries. But here is a revelation infinitely more important and glorious than anything that the mightiest efforts of human genius ever uncovered from the mysterious depths of nature. In the sacred scripture, God himself has been pleased in a most wonderful way to disclose to us the general character of his purposes and future dealings with our world and the church. The infinite importance of this revelation is relayed by the specific language used by the Holy Spirit. The revelation which God gave to Jesus Christ, to him who is the head and mediator of his church. To him was given all the secret counsels of God's eternal mind. He who came forth from the Father's bosom to reveal him, he who is the very Word of God incarnate. It is this revelation or unveiling of things to come to pass here on earth in order to fully restore in it and over it the kingdom, the rule of God. It is Jesus Christ, the King himself, that reveals this to his people, who read and keep the things written. Can the study of this great revelation possibly fail to bestow the blessing here promised? And John further titles it the testimony of Jesus Christ, made known by an angel commissioned for that purpose. Christ himself here testifies an angel is the instrument that he uses to deliver his revelation to John and to us. Its prophecies are not first passed through a human mind, shaped by its habits of thinking and forms of speech to the degree that the other letters in the New Testament are. Instead, it is the simple report of the divine words and divine symbols which he heard and saw. And it's really hard to read this book, especially in connection to the rest of Scripture, and think that it is merely a human invention. In its very style and its whole form, as well as in its subject matter, it is beyond mere human composition. So plainly coming from the mind of the Lord and bearing the marks of his deity, blessed indeed must all those be who hear and keep it. A third reason for the practical value of this blessed book to the believer is found in its scope and design. The book of Revelation was not meant to give beforehand a history of particular events, but to present the principles that were to shape the world's history so far as it concerned the advancement of God's kingdom and how it unfolds, and then the general course and major characteristics of God's dealings with the church and with the nations during all the periods of conflict and darkness which the church was to go through. All the different combinations of evil that would oppose her, and the power by which she would overcome, and the glory that should eventually crown her triumph. In the darkest times of tribulation and persecution, these words cheer our hearts and confirm our faith. As the church goes from time to time along a path of strife and tears and of blood, with all the world's powers arrayed against her in seeming triumph, Christ's revelation to his servants gives them fresh courage and joy in their deepest trials. From this we learn what Peter wrote, that we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened to us. Revelation blesses us by preparing us for the fiery trial and assuring us of God's design for it. As we read and keep its words, our hearts are made ready for the troubles that will surely come to all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. It also blesses us in that it prepares us for the worship of God, who will make all things right. We will join the chorus that rings triumphantly through heaven and earth. Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A fourth reason. Almost all we know of Christ glorified, beyond the facts of his ascension and station at the Father's right hand, comes from this book. All the most enthralling views of our blessed Lord in his glory and the exercise of his total dominion and authority, his providence over the nations, and the future bliss and glory of the redeemed, and our world delivered from the curse, and paradise restored. All of this in the pages of Christ's apocalypse. We are not merely told in its prophecies what he will do, but we see him doing it. By this we come to realize his living person and presence with us in every event of our lives. We see him working all things together for the good of his called ones. Praise be to his holy name. A fifth and final reason Revelation has practical value for us is because it shows us that the blessing of verse 3 has been the experience of the church in all times. This book has never been held by the church in vain. The whole experience of the church in every era testifies to the power of the Bible's last book. The visions of the blessed future world and heavenly glory, the vision of the city and the river and the slain lamb and the new song and the harps of gold and the day without night and paradise restored, these have been in the thinking and speech of the church even in her darkest hours. They have cheered the hearts of suffering saints in every age, in all their solemn assemblies, in the dens and caves of the earth, on the deathbed, and at the martyr's stake. As we close, let us each consider the promised blessing of Revelation that we have here in these words. Now, there are seven Beatitudes. There are seven blessings that are given in Revelation. And Lord willing, we're going to explore those in future messages. But as we close this, ask yourself the very important question, are these blessings for you? Will you read and keep the things written therein? Brothers and sisters, let us examine our hearts.